I'd like to read for you this passage about this account of the first day of the week when the tomb was found to be empty. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is one of four accounts in the Gospels of this occasion, this moment, of Jesus's the discovery, I should say, of Jesus's resurrection. The account from John. John speaking, although he wants to thinly disguise himself, and so he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved, or the other disciple, but he is referring to himself here as he personally laid eyes on the tomb. I want to refrain this morning from looking at the typical deep dive into some of the details of this account about this tomb and the embalmment process and Joseph of Arimathea and 75 pounds and what direction the wind was blowing on that particular morning and other such speculations. I want to keep it simple, and I want to ask you a single question, which is, do you believe this to be true? Do you believe this to be true? Now, by virtue of the fact that you're here, you might think that's good enough, and that's not good enough for me. It's not good enough for me personally, even standing up here. This is a question that demands that we ask it of ourselves on a regular basis, and I think more than once a year, perhaps more than once a week. Now, there are different ways that you can believe something, right? You can think about it nominally for a moment and decide that it's true with your mouth, but if really push came to shove, you know that at the end of the day, you do not believe it to be true, right? We can also know something intellectually to be true, but it hasn't really gripped us in a way that it informs our behavior, defines our life in any way. I'll give you an example of this. I knew that from early on, 15 or 16 years old, I was going to have my wisdom teeth taken out. That was 10 or 11 years before they actually were removed. I got them out when I was 26. I knew that day was coming. I knew it would be a recovery process, moderate amount of pain. I was nervous about going under anesthesia for the first time in my life, but I didn't feel any of that. That was only a head knowledge up until I scheduled the surgery. And even once I'd scheduled the surgery at the age of 26, I still had a few months of waiting, and I didn't feel any nerves whatsoever until maybe 2 weeks before I started to feel it a little bit, and then a week before, and then the night before, and I barely slept at all, right? That's when it really hit me. The reality of that hit me. Now, I knew from 10 years prior I was going to have this surgery, but I knew it in an entirely different way the night before. And so there are different ways that we can believe something, and I want to ask you, how do you believe this account to be true? Does it change your life? Does it mean everything to you? Would a third-party observer know that you believe this to be true? And if you don't, okay, let's be honest about that. And let's start from there. I want to start this message as we get into this. This is the basis for what I want to share with you this morning. Is I want to share with you four or five facts. Facts. And when I say a fact, I don't mean that I believe it or that we have good reason to believe it. I mean that 99 out of 100 biblical scholars all agree with this, whether they are Christians or atheists alike. These are things that almost no one in history has ever debated. Okay? This is a very, very 99% degree of certainty about the four or five points that I want to share with you over the next 10 minutes. The first one, and I think we can go through the first two pretty quickly. Okay, the first one is that Jesus was a real person. Most of us believe that. I would say, again, 99 out of 100 experts. We might even say 999 out of 1,000 experts. This one is the easiest to accept. It is so broadly recorded in history by a number of historians. We have such early sources, so early to the lifetime of Jesus, that there's almost zero chance of any corruption. He was a real person. And secondly, he was in fact executed by crucifixion as an insurrectionist under the Roman Empire. Okay, now there's some debates about exactly what crucifixion looked at. Doesn't matter. We know that he was executed and tried as a criminal in the Roman Empire, probably as an insurrectionist. These are not debatable. They're not up for debate. Almost everyone that is an expert and is knowledgeable about history agrees on these two points. Now we get to the interesting parts. The third one is that he was given a proper burial. When I say proper burial, I mean people who cared for him, buried him according to their own customs and tradition. Now, in this case, according to a Jewish burial. He was given a proper burial in a brand new tomb. That's outlined in John 19, very important, because then we know exactly what body went missing. There were no other bodies in that tomb, so there was only one. We know whose it was. He was given a proper burial in a brand new tomb, even though he died a criminal's death. Now, this point is where maybe it's 97 or 98 out of 100 scholars agree on this. Okay, the two or three that dissent, they would say, well, hold on. If Jesus was being killed as a criminal, Rome wouldn't have cared about him. They would have left his carcass on the tree to rot, left his body on that cross, and they wouldn't have cared what to do with it, or they would have thrown it in a trash heap or with the dogs. That's what some people say. I want to show you an excerpt here from a historian by the name of Josephus. This is in a book called The War of the Jews, and this is what occurred actually just a couple decades after Jesus. So a very, very good snapshot of this time period, this century, how the Roman Empire would have looked at executions and how they would have allowed people to do whatever they want with the bodies. This is what he says. The Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men that they took down those that were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun. Now, this is actually during a rebellion of the Jews. So the Roman Empire did not look kindly upon the Jewish people, and yet they still allowed them to go on and to take their criminals off the cross and to give them proper burials. So we know for a fact that Jesus did, in fact, get the burial that Joseph of Arimathea and his followers wanted him to have. And now, fourth, the tomb was found to be empty. And once again, this is something almost every expert in history agrees upon. That tomb was empty. Jesus was a real person. He did die. He was given a burial in an actual tomb, and that tomb was empty. Yeah, here are some of the reasons that we have such a high degree of certainty about this, because there were multiple sources that are early sources, that are all independent sources, that all share in the testimony that that tomb was found to be empty. Those are three very important ingredients. If you think about a court proceeding and you have different eyewitnesses and they are independent of one another and they all share their testimony within a few minutes of the crime and they all say something very similar, then you have a high degree of probability that this is true. And that is what we have in the Gospels and other historical writings. They are early, multiple, and independent sources that all testify to the fact that that tomb was empty. Secondly, the details don't make sense if they're fabricated. We have women as the first eyewitnesses. This is something called the criterion of embarrassment. Their eyewitness testimony would have been less reliable in a court proceeding than the testimonies of men. And yet, the authors of these accounts still affirmed that, no, it was women who saw the empty tomb first. There's another principle called the Jerusalem factor, which is that people who were well-known, who were reputable and renowned, were still alive at the time of the writing of these books. People like Joseph of Arimathea and Cleopas and others in these accounts that someone could have gone to. They were still alive and said, hey, you have to answer to these fantastical reports. What do you have to say about this? This is called the Jerusalem factor, where well-known people were still alive and could be questioned about the details of the accounts therein. And then also, early Jewish writings, they don't deny the empty tomb. They recognize the empty tomb, and they try to explain it away. Did you know that? Almost nobody is denying the empty tomb in the first century and second century historical writings. They try to explain it. And there's really only three ways that you can explain this. Number one, the obvious choice, somebody robbed the grave. They took the body out of the grave and hid it. That leads me to point number two. Perhaps it was his followers that hid that body and went away with it. Or thirdly and finally, he walked out of that tomb. The tomb was verifiably empty, and there are only these three explanations for why that could be the case. Now, why they didn't rob the grave, I want to show another excerpt here for you. This is a stone that was etched according to the words of the Emperor Caesar. We don't know exactly when, but we believe around 50 AD. This could have been 10 or 15 years after the death of Jesus. And I want to read here for you this edict that was penned, literally written in stone, according to the words of the emperor. It says, "It is my decision concerning graves and tombs that these remain undisturbed forever. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who have been buried, I wish that violator to suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker." So this is a law that says, hey, you are not to rob a grave, nor are you to desecrate a body, nor are you to remove a body. And if you are found out to have done so, you will die. You will be titled a tomb breaker, and you will suffer capital punishment. You know, what my favorite fact about this law is that this was found on a tablet which has been named the Nazareth inscription, because it was found in Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. And it could very well be that these were written in response to the widely circulated story that had gone about, which is that this tomb of a high-profile criminal was found to be empty. We don't know, that's speculation, but nevertheless, grave robbing was illegal, and this was such a high-profile case that nobody would have attempted a measly grave robbing just because on this particular burial. And more importantly, what do we find in the details of this account in John 20? We find that the cloths and the linens that Jesus had been wrapped in were cast aside. You wouldn't have done that in the heat of the moment, in the urgency of the moment when you're trying to remove the body. You wouldn't have taken off all of the linen cloths. And even more importantly, the face cloth was neatly folded and set off to the side. That's what we see here. Again, those are not the details consistent with a grave robbery. We also have great reason to believe it wasn't the disciples who did that, who hid the body in order to propound a lie. First of all, Mary Magdalene, not to be confused with the Mary that comes in the next section, Mary Magdalene is in despair and fear and is saying, come see the empty tomb. They have taken our Lord away. She believes that perhaps Rome took the body, or the Jews took the body, or it was robbed. And so they come to investigate this empty tomb. And of course, Rome and the Jews were not the ones who took this empty body, because they would have produced it if they could, in order to squash the rumors that he had somehow come back to life. They would have gladly produced the body, but they failed to do so and instead tried to explain it by other means. So it wasn't a criminal that took the body. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't the Jews. And it wasn't his followers. That leaves us with only one other option. As John is writing this account, he is writing with the assumption that both he and his audience already believe and recognize that the tomb was empty. We can see that through the details because he's already moving on to the next layer of defense. He's explaining why it wasn't them. He's explaining why how the linen cloths were in such a way that a grave robber wouldn't have possibly done this. Because in his day and age, it was already so widely believed that the tomb was empty. He's writing to an audience that already knows that, yes, in fact, the tomb was empty. Now, here's why it was empty. Peter and John, I want to look at them for a second. We know what Mary Magdalene believes. She believes that the tomb is empty because someone has taken the body away. Poor Mary. Poor Mary. Both Marys believe that, both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Peter and John, I maintain, never believed that. They never believed that. They came running to the tomb, and I assert that that is because of the hope that they had. They had heard Jesus say a dozen times, 3 days later, I will rise again. And the moment they were befuddled by this, they couldn't wrap their mind around it. But when they hear the detail, the tomb is empty, they go, maybe that's what that means. And they go running to the tomb. They were told he was stolen. I don't believe that they believe that. Now, John stands at the entrance. He beats Peter. He made sure to write that detail in. John actually stoops and stands at the entrance, but keep in mind that this is a burial site, okay? And according to Jewish customs, you would become unclean. It was a no-no to touch or to associate with dead things, corpses of any kind. And secondly, this was his Lord and his master. And you can imagine the sense of, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm about to impose and assert myself upon the dead body of my Lord and disparage him in some way, his honor in some way. So he stoops and looks inside the tomb, but Peter doesn't care. He goes in. And then soon John follows, and they find what? This display. That this tomb that once before had a single person in it is now empty. And then what do we see? We see he went in and saw and believed in verse 8. Believed what? That his body was stolen? No. No, they weren't even entertaining the claim that Mary had made. They went in and saw and believed that he's alive. This is what he said would happen, and he's alive. Now, if we look also, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so this is like a tension. We have hindsight. We know that there are scriptures, loads of scriptures that talk about the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Anointed One who would die and rise again. We have prophecies that talk about that. In the moment, they didn't know about those. What they did know was that I believe that he's alive. And so we might believe that knowledge of all these prophecies and scriptures, and again, which way the wind was blowing, that's a prerequisite for having our lives changed or for being a good Christian. That is not the case. It is believing powerfully that this is true and it matters. They saw and believed, and that's all they understood. And then we get the most confusing point of it all. They go back to their homes. Now, if they really believed that Jesus was alive, what would they do? I mean, I can surmise, I can make guesses. The first thing I believe is that they would have went and told the other disciples. And in fact, that is one thing that they did. But then we get this anticlimactic conclusion. They just go back to their homes. And I would argue that this response was due to the fact that they believed. They were no longer in mourning. And most importantly, it wasn't just that they believed Jesus is alive, but they also believed that he is Lord, that he is in fact in control of this situation, that he has a plan after all, just like he said, and that he will come and find me when it is time. They went back in the relief, in the joy of knowing that Jesus is in control of this situation. He really is Lord. The title of today's message is The Risen Lord, and that says it all. Two facts that I believe change our lives is that Jesus is alive and that he is Lord. And I want you to imagine that you're Peter or John for just a half a second. And what would that change for you? Like, put yourself really in their shoes. And if that tomb has a body in it, how would he live out the rest of his life? As a fisherman, trying to keep his head down under the lifelong shame that he had sold it all for this person, that he sold out radically for a guy who turned out to be an imposter or a phony, if that body was still in the grave. Now, how would it change him if that tomb was empty? Wouldn't he give everything based off of that one simple discovery, that one truth, that the tomb was empty? The fish don't matter. Okay, scraping a living by doesn't matter anymore. Everything that matters, the only thing that matters, is living for him, is proclaiming this as loudly as I can. And that is, in fact, how he spent the rest of his life. Because why does it matter if the tomb was empty? Why? As Jesus said, I'm quoting his words here, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." That's why it matters. That's why it matters. This is the reality for you and for me, that we scrape our whole lives by, we put together retirement as best as we can so that we can enjoy a few more years of life when it's finally time to slow down. We would be willing to spend whatever it took on medical care to buy a few more years or months or even weeks. Would you give everything to live eternally forever with God and with his son and with the fellow believers? Would you base your whole life around this, the best news in the world, that everything wrong will be made right one day, that the effects of the curse and of sin will be undone forevermore? They will be forgotten, and every tear that you have cried will be wiped away by God himself. That is what hinges on this moment. We take our 1 hour a year to recognize this fact, but why don't we take every morning, every minute of every day to recognize this fact? Why don't we build our whole lives around this, that we want to glorify God and we want to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, because we wait for that day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this would change us right now, that we would take this moment and say, I want to believe it with every fiber of my being, not just my head, not just my mouth, but in my heart, in my deepest, deepest part of myself. I want to believe this, build my life around it, that he lives, that up from the grave he arose, and because he lives, we too can have joy and patience in trial and tribulation, because we know that the next Sunday is coming. That's his return and our entrance into your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.